O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The story of the Tower of Babel happens in Genesis chapter 11. It is the end of what biblical scholars call the primordial history, which is the first history of the world. And theologians will tell you, in fact, the one up at Denton Bible Church, Tommy Nelson, taught me this one, in fact, listening to the old tapes. Do you all listen to the old Tommy Nelson tapes? No? That those first 11 chapters offer a foundational understanding of all the things that are going to come throughout the rest of the scriptures. There's actually a cycle of what happens twice in those first 11 chapters, where God creates something, and then there is a breakdown within the family, and that family breakdown causes a world breakdown. So the first of those is the creation, and then the breakdown between Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, which then leads to Noah and the destruction of the world. After Noah, the world is recreated, and there is a family breakdown between Noah's sons. And following that breakdown, there is a world breakdown. And the thing to understand here is that after Noah's family comes to populate the world, all the people that live on it are necessarily part of one family. They're all connected. They all know how to talk to each other. They all have the same kind of history. They have the same kind of story that's connected through the story of the flood and their connection to the rest of creation. There is a fullness to what's being experienced in and around the earth. And it is that that has led those people that are able to communicate and to live together an amazing capacity to do things. And so when they discover the technology of bricks, which was not, up to that point, a technology, that they could build something with relative strength up to the sky, they realize that they can do a lot of different things. And this may sound strange to you until you think for a moment about the fact that we have split the atom. And then you come to realize that human beings really can do a lot of remarkable things. Most conversations, in fact, about our technologies are conversations that generations before us could not even imagine happening. The things that we can make happen in the world, things that we can get done when we can put our heads together are incredible, and they are truly extraordinary. This is the project that they take up during the Tower of Babel. When Babel shows us is that the idea that nothing is impossible, that we need not depend on anything else other than ourselves, is an act of hubris. That to build, as it were, a tower up into heaven so that there are no more limits set upon creatures, no more sickness, no more need for salvation. We don't need to depend on the Creator anymore to live is itself a deception. That for creation and human beings to be themselves is not just to do amazing things. It is to be connected to the Maker and Creator of all things. Which is why I find it interesting that the story of the Tower of Babel has become a metaphor for technology in our own day and those that are trying to understand it. Just a couple of years ago, the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, who wrote a very famous book, a bestseller called The Anxious Generation, you may have read it, about this, wrote an article in The Atlantic called After Babel. And in fact, he has a Substack that is called After Babel. And in it, this is what he says. He says, the story of Babel is the best metaphor I have found for what happened to America in the 2010s and for the fractured country we now inhabit. Something went terribly wrong very suddenly. We are disoriented, unable to speak the same language or recognize the same truth. We are cut off from one another and from their past. The Babel is not a story about tribalism. It is a story about the fragmentation of everything. It's about the shattering of all that had seemed solid, the scattering of a people who had been a community. It's a metaphor for what is happening not only between red and blue, but within left and within the right, as well as within universities, companies, professional associations, museums, and even families. Babel is a metaphor for what some forms of social media have done to nearly all the groups and institutions most important to the country's future and to us as a people. How did this happen? And what does it portend for American life? Hyatt understands the end of the story, where people are left confused to scatter the earth, and that in their scattering, the world has a lot more friction. But what he fails to understand is that the gathering together, the building of the Tower of Babel, is itself an act of hubris because it forgets and in fact negates the one thing that God told humankind to do in the beginning, and that is to fill the earth and to multiply, to be fruitful together, and to subdue the creation. Yes, it is true that there is all kinds of confusion, that it is difficult to find a common language with which to speak to one another. But the story of Babel and of its technology, as in the story of our own technology, is much more like the gathering together of a group of people in order to try to create a frictionless place where we don't need God anymore, where the machines will work for us and do a lot of things. And if we can come together and make them do that, then, well, we'll see what happens. But presumably, the idea goes that the world will be better because we will have to rely on one another less, and we can perhaps negate some of the suffering that inflicts us. But without the connection that we're able to make with one another, without the connection that we are designed to have with God, without the call, the vocation to be fruitful and to multiply, what happens is that our lives indeed become fragmented, but not only that, our very bodies become fragmented from our souls. We forget what it means to value good work together, what it means to value our place in the creation, to value the things that only God can help us to speak and to understand, those ethereal, mysterious things that we try to reach for, things like love and virtue and purpose and renewal. The Babel is the devaluation of a life, of a name that was given to us by God, of a spirit that filled the lungs of human beings and gave us that life, and which showed us that after the flood, there is a dove that comes, that there is a place for us to live. See, the trouble is that left only to ourselves, we can do incredible things, but we cannot become ourselves. And so the dispersion of the people across the world, while it is in fact an act of God's judgment, it is in that judgment also one of mercy, because who knows what we would have done if God wouldn't have dispersed the people. The story of the Tower of Babel is the story of Pentecost, rather, is the story of the Tower of Babel that has come undone. It is the gathering back together of those people that have been dispersed, all the nations that Tom read very well, in fact, that we were talking about, that are hard to say, back into one place, where they don't build a tower up to God, but a spirit of God descends down upon them in the form of fire and in wind, where they don't make something happen for themselves, but where they receive and are filled with a mysterious spirit that confuses and comes from outside of themselves. And yet it is in the reception of that spirit that they come to understand and to know one another again in ways that confuse them. And the reason for that is because of who the Maker is. God's very being is alive and vital. It is not inert or static or material or stable. God is not a thing in that sense, not an object, or better, never a mere object. Holy Scripture sets aside a term for this living life, this vitality. The Lord God is dunamis, which is a Greek word meaning power, forceful, powerful life. We can never exhaust our praise for this holy dynamism. To stand in its presence is to be swept over and swept away by its mighty wind, its spirit that broods and blows wherever it will, lashes by tongues of fire, quickened by its relentless life, superabundantly pouring forth from its infinite caverns, calling forth life out of death and reality out of nothing. In prayer, in times of testing and trial, in the haunting melancholy and passions of this life, we simply know this vitality. The more we encounter its mighty power that crushes death and sin, an encounter registered in our whole being, organic and total, body and soul, that is the claim of life, of God's life upon ours. It is the most fundamental metaphysical claim of all that dynamic life exists and the primal fire burns. The force that is God's very being radiates outward and expands and explodes and never ceases or wearies, does not stand in reserve, but is always and everywhere alive. It is this life that comes down with fire that proclaims the very essence of who we are and who God is. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And in Him, by the Spirit that raised Him from the dead, all that is separated is brought back together. All that is broken is reunited. The relation between the Creator and the creation is restored. Heaven and earth touch one another. And we see that the coming together of body and soul is the coming together of crucifixion and resurrection. And the life to which God has called us is not one where we retreat into our enclaves to build our own towers so that we don't have to depend on God anymore. It's where we go out into the world, into the rough places, the vulnerable places, the places where we are afraid to go, so that God, by His Spirit, will save us and show us and the world that the story of Jesus is really true. That we will be fruitful in our lives by the fruits of the Spirit, and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. That it is the life of the Spirit that that saves the world.
Not us. And it is this life, this dynamism, this fire that creates a new kind of community and a new kind of project. And it is the project of the church. It is our project. Project where the fire of God's presence, the refining of its holiness, where the light into the nations comes from this place, who lives a life that is given to it by God alone. Where that holiness and the practice of loving and worshiping God is not one where we fix all of our problems and make all the friction go away. It is one in which, in our suffering and in our grief, we seek reconciliation and beauty. It's where the good work that we do together is work in which we get our hands dirty and must put our feet on the ground. But it is work that God does in and through us because he is already doing it. It is where technology and the money that makes it, we understand, it doesn't offer us any real security. That we are not here to build our fortresses and gather our wealth and our accomplishments. But our life is given to us as a gift to share. And we cannot love our neighbors if we replace them with machines or algorithms. The foundational work of the church, the mission of the church to be itself, is a work of the Spirit. An agent of renewal and reunion and reorientation to be that power that connects us to the power that can save us. To know that there is, in fact, a power that will make suffering and tears go away. There is a power that can reunite the world in one people. In one common life where there is unity without uniformity. Where we can be together, that there is a power without frame and limits, a power that undoes death. That power is God, with whom deserves our attention and our contemplation. That this is the place where we are meant to be alive. Because it is the people with whom we live a life where Jesus has to save us. Where all of us are calling upon the name of Jesus. Because that is how we live together. This is what it means to be a church that is on fire. A burning church. So that the world can see and know that real life is found in Christ alone. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.